And we want to pray for them, but I'd like to ask John to lead us in prayer for our new president and for the country before we do that.
Let's just go ahead and join together in prayer. Father, we do lift up our country to you and the new president. Lord, we ask you to bless him, Father, to give him courage, God, that he will be mindful of you at all times, Father. Just pour out your spirit upon him and upon all those in government, Lord, and help them, Father. Lord, we know that there's many problems in our nation, but Lord, we look to you who is faithful to complete the work that you've begun in our nations, even as you've been faithful to work in our lives and to bring restoration and healing and blessing, O God. Lord, we look to you to do the same in our country. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's pray for John and for Sylvia. John is our director of missions and outreach, and they're going to Hong Kong, then over to the Philippines. And we just want to pray a safe trip and that God will bless and use them. These two people serve in so many ways, and not just John, but Sylvia. Sometimes she's so little she doesn't get noticed. But she works and serves, and they worked on that stone sign out in front together. They just serve in so many ways. There are many mornings when Sylvia comes in having worked all night and comes to church anyway. And I really appreciate that. Let's pray for God's blessings. Father, we thank you for this man and this woman. We ask you to bless and keep them, to guide them, give them a safe journey and a fruitful journey, to make them a blessing to others as they've been to us, Lord. Let the joy of the Lord be their portion. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now, the children need to be dismissed. Is that right? Okay, the children could go to the places of ministry. Now, I talked with Brian and a couple of weeks ago, and he told me about the discipleship recognition that he wanted to do this morning. So I'm going to ask the ushers to pass out to those of you who are staying the sermon sheet this morning so that you can follow along or take it home for further study. Wasn't too many months ago that I talked about this, but I wanted to take the opportunity to tie it in with Brian's discipleship program. And that is a great example of what discipleship is meant to be, that type of relationship and accountability. And I am very happy with the way Brian has reached out and ministered to these young people. We're influenced by most of the people around us. But a discipling relationship is one where one person really has a kind of influence over another one. So we want to talk about this morning what discipleship is, how it's unavoidable, and what Christian discipleship is and what it's not, and how we can cooperate with God and His Spirit in serving one another in that type of relationship. Proverbs 22 and 24 tells us that you can be discipled for good or for bad.
Do not associate with a man given to anger, or go with a hot-tempered man, or you will learn his ways.
In 1 Corinthians 15:33, Paul says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." Now, one of the first questions that pops into your mind when you read that is, what about Jesus eating with the sinners? He was in a position where he was influencing them. It's kind of a choice we have to make whether we're going to be a thermometer or a thermostat. A thermometer reacts to what's around it, records that. A thermostat changes what's around it. And when we're in a situation where we are able to fellowship and love and be friends with people who don't yet know the Lord, if there is a real danger in our life of maybe being pulled back into something, if we were maybe we're an ex-alcoholic, and hanging out with them is going to be a tremendous temptation. It's better to pray that God will send forth laborers into his harvest to reach them. The Bible says, "Let him that stands take heed lest he fall." But we can also be in the position where that is not a stumbling block for us. And to be with someone, there's nothing more effective than loving people. And discipleship, if you're talking about reaching out to people that don't yet know the Lord or taking new believers and helping them out with their growth in the Lord, above all, we're talking about a relationship. And that's what I see in Brian and these young people and this wonderful Wednesday night discipleship program that they've had. It is about influencing them as a servant and not in any other way. In the New Testament, Paul writes about his young assistant in the ministry, Timothy, and he has this to say of him.
But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, for I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father.
It is experience and not just head knowledge. He served with me as a child with the father, as a son with the father. And he tells us that that is his credential. You know his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Now, we're talking about what it is at this point, and we'll talk in a moment about what it isn't. But just as Paul served Timothy by helping him along, by being his mentor, so Timothy was supposed to do the same. And there's supposed to be an unbroken chain of being influenced for the gospel's sake and influencing others for the gospel's sake. 2 Timothy 2:1, Paul writes to Timothy,
"You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also."
That's interesting to me that Timothy never became an apostle. Other people did. There are more than 12 apostles mentioned in the New Testament. Paul was an apostle, but Timothy's gift was different. And we're not talking about becoming the mirror image of someone or being exactly like them or being able to minister in the same way that they minister. It's more of a heart thing. What you learn in a discipleship and a relationship with someone that you allow to build into your life are things like integrity and sincerity and the ability to humble yourself, things that you see them step out in faith, how they get back up off the floor when they've made a mistake. Those are the things in which we influence others and we learn those good things. Now, you can learn how to minister from people, but it's not going to change your gift. If your gift is evangelism and someone is working with you, as Paul did with Timothy, and perhaps they're a teacher, it's not going to change the gift that God gave to you. It may give you different options and things you can build into it, but you're not meant to be a mirror image of someone. Even as we become like Christ, God does not want to live in a hall of mirrors. We know that we become like him and we want to see him in our life, but he's built something individual into everyone. And it's a great mistake to think that being discipled in a discipleship relationship takes away your individuality or your humanity. You are who God made you. Your gift may be different than the one who disciples you. And that's fine. That's the way it works. But it's a matter of heart and integrity and being authentic and being genuine. And the sincerity that you have and your hunger for God influences people and rubs off on them. So we're not talking about learning to walk, talk, and dress like someone else. We're talking about those inner things that do rub off. Just as you can be, as we read in the first scripture, if you go with an angry man, you'll learn his ways. Well, if you go with a righteous man, you'll learn his ways. You sisters, if you go with a righteous woman, you will learn her ways. You're not meant to be just like her. A man, you're not meant to be like the one that disciples you and as a mirror image. But on the internal things, you can learn sincerity and humility and courage and how to step out in faith. Those things work in our lives and rub off on others. There is a danger that we think that it is to make people over in our own image. And no one has that right. No one is meant to do that. Not me as your pastor, not anyone else. We're meant to to try to connect you to Christ, to God, so that you become more who you are, the special person God made you to be. In Acts 20, verse 17, Paul called all the elders of Ephesus together, and he gave them a warning about those who would try to draw people as disciples after themselves instead of disciples as Christ. And notice, as we read this, that it was from within the church, the leadership of the church, that this happened. It not only happens outside, but it can happen within the church if we're not careful. And we don't have that kind of problem here. I have in past years, when I was first saved, run into that kind of situation. This is important that we talk about for a number of reasons, so that we know how we can please God and minister and serve others, but also how to beware of being drawn into something that is not healthy. One of the real earmarks of something that is a cult is a situation where there is a type of dictatorial leadership, and it's almost like a Ponzi scheme or one of those kind of things where I disciple you and you disciple someone else, but in the sense that everything's flowing upward, that you don't simply guide and direct, help and serve, but you wind up telling people what to do in ways that it was never meant to be. Acts 20 and 28, Paul warns the elders of the church in Ephesus of what might happen.
Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them. And you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God.
There's a reason that the pastors loved to read the writings of Paul, because he was a fallible man like the rest of us. He was used by the Holy Spirit to write much of the New Testament. He was used of God, and yet he had his own struggles, and he talks about them freely, and the wars that he has within he referred to in different places. He was an imperfect man that God used, but I love his humility. He says here, be careful that no one draws you away as a disciple after them, because you belong to Christ. You don't belong to Paul. You don't belong to another leader. You don't belong to them. You belong to Christ. And discipleship is what Brian's been doing with these young people, to connect them and show them how to have a living relationship with Christ. We are to follow someone that we respect insofar as they mirror Christ in their actions, in their integrity, in their humility, in their relationships. We are not to follow the other things in their life. Hebrews 13, verse 7 tells us that.
Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith.
Notice it didn't say considering their conduct. It said consider the result of their conduct. What is the end result in their life? Are they a faithful husband? Are they good fathers? Do they know how to admit when they're wrong? Are they able to strive to get back up when they have failed and try to increase their sincerity in God? Are they for real? Are they just religious? Are they really Christians? And there can be a difference. Considering the result, the outcome of their way of life, the end of their conversation, the King James verse says. So you look at those things, you see a person, you see their foibles, their weaknesses, and you don't try to emulate those. But you see the things in their life that are good, and you try to appropriate those and be influenced by those. Because nobody is without weaknesses. Nobody. You're not going to find anybody to disciple you on this planet that you won't have to divide some of their foibles and eccentricities and things that are not what you want to pick up in your life. And there are other things that you know there's a great value in their lifestyle. When I look at John Quinlan, I see the result of his conduct. I think John is... I should have waited until he went to Hong Kong so I don't embarrass him, but I just think he is a wonderful servant of God. It's the outcome of his life. It's the way it works. Now, I know that John's not perfect. He knows that I'm not perfect, but there's something in his life that's very valuable to me, that encourages me and challenges me to be a servant. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1, Paul says this,
"Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ."
He says to follow him, but in those things which are Christ-like, not in everything. In Luke 6 and 12, there's an important scripture that lets us know that all Christians are disciples. Now, the reason this is important to know is that it occasionally comes up, and it's particularly true in certain cults, semi-Christian cults, where people are told they must be discipled in a very dictatorial sense. And I've known people where their discipler, their mentor, has taken away their checkbook and written their checks and paid their bills and things like that. Well, that's just foolishness. Christ has set you free. Don't let anybody put you back in bondage. Now, if someone can help you and strengthen you and advise you and confront you if need be, those things are important. But remember, you belong to Christ, and your first call on you is to Christ alone. And we look for people. We can follow them as they follow Christ. Now, what happens with these other situations is the person will begin to teach how the apostles left everything and left their business and left everything. And if you're going to be a disciple, you have to do the same and submit to me in the way that they submitted to Jesus Christ. Anybody ever heard that kind of teaching? Some of us have. Well, that's not true. All Christians are disciples. What he called those 12 to was a further step, to be apprenticed, to be interns into the ministry. And that is a different level of accountability. In a moment, we'll talk about even that is not the type of dictatorial thing that you occasionally see. Luke 6 and verse 12, notice the difference between disciples and apostles.
One of those days, Jesus went out to a mountainside to pray and spent the night praying to God. When morning came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also designated apostles.
Now, in Mark 3:14, these that he chose from the disciples, all the Christians were disciples, he chose 12 to become apostles, and he apprenticed, they were apprentices to him. They were interns. He trained them for 3 years, and that was a different level. Even in that calling, it kind of boiled down to this, to be with him, to hang out with him. Because to be with him is to be changed, and that is still true today. Mark 3:14.
He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach.
In John 3:22, it said, "After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea, and there he was spending time with them and baptizing." He still wants to spend time with you and me. Sometimes we wish that we'd have been around back in those days. He is more available to you now than it would have been if you'd have walked in Judea in those days when he limited himself to one human body. Acts 4:13 talks about the characteristics. What does a person look like? How do you recognize someone who's been with Jesus? These are some of the characteristics.
When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus.
The Pharisees looked at them, and they said they don't have the education, they haven't been trained, they didn't come out of seminary, but there's something different about them. Look at their courage. They must have been with him, because that's the way he acted. They're starting to act like he used to act. And these people came from real situations just like you and I. The Apostle Peter, when you read through the Gospels, was making constant mistakes. He was saying things. He didn't know the right thing to say at the right time. He boasted at the Last Supper that if everybody else left Christ, he wouldn't. He was doing a number of things like that. But he was changed by Christ. And when you read 1 Peter and 2 Peter, these letters from him that were written toward the end of his life, he is a different man. He is completely changed. And one of the things that changed him was when he failed. He told Christ, I will never leave you, if everyone else leaves you, I won't. And he tried. You got to give him his due. The other apostles ran away. Peter at least followed him all the way into the courtyard. We're awful hard on Peter for the failures that he made, but he made them because he tried harder. The others were just gone. He went all the way into the courtyard. In fact, he was willing to die. He grabbed a sword and went to work on the people that came to arrest Christ. But he was confused when Jesus said, turn around and said, put up your sword. He had to put it up. And still he followed. But he failed ultimately as Christ was being beaten and tortured. And he swore that he didn't know him. And he went out and wept bitterly. It's interesting to me that the Bible talks about the resurrection appearance of Christ to a number of people. But it simply mentions that he appeared to Peter. It's as if the Holy Spirit respects the privacy that was needed. He had denied Christ with an oath. I swear to God, I don't know that man. Christ turned around and looked at him with his bruised face, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. To weep bitterly is a painful thing. I don't know if you've ever wept until your sides hurt, but he was broken. Christ appeared to him. It's simply mentioned. It's not described. And I've always wondered how long it took Peter to raise his eyes and even look at Jesus after what he had done. But Jesus appeared to him, and Jesus used him to preach the initial sermon on the birthday of the church on the day of Pentecost. It was Peter that stepped up and preached. He was changed by being with Christ, and that is your hope and my hope. We're changed by being with him, by spending time with him. And what do I mean by that? In realistic ways, reading the Bible, praying, talking with him, telling him what you don't know. Sometimes we think we're going to, in our prayer life, we're going to impress him. There's no way to impress him. Talk to him about what you don't know, the questions that you have, the struggles that you have in your real life. Not an idealized spiritual life, but where you are now. That's how we begin to spend time with him. We are meant to be a disciple and also to make disciples. The Great Commission was not go out and give altar calls. Now, I believe in altar calls. But notice what the Great Commission actually says in Matthew 28.
Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age.
Make disciples. A disciple is a learner. It is a student. It is someone who is a trainee. And the church is called to make disciples, to baptize people and teach them all, A-double-L, that he has commanded. Not simply a sinner's prayer and stop. We need to have the sinner's prayer and teach people how to know him, how to walk with him. That's actually the way it began with Jesus Christ. John the Baptist was very popular in those days, just before Christ began his public ministry. People came out by the thousands to hear John the Baptist. There is a writer of those times named Josephus who said that he wrote about John the Baptist outside of the Bible and the works of Josephus. He also wrote about James, the brother of Jesus, and how he was killed. He wrote about Jesus Christ. But what he said about John the Baptist was that his take on why Herod put John the Baptist to death was that John the Baptist was so popular that Herod feared that with a single word, just the slightest impact on the people, he could have turned everything into a revolution. And Josephus says that's why he was killed. The Bible gives the I think, a deeper reason for that. He had disciples. It was not an unusual thing to have disciples. The other rabbis had disciples. And in John chapter 1, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as Jesus walked by and said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And then it's starting in verse 37 of John chapter 1.
The two disciples of John the Baptist heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour.
I think it's really amazing. They followed him. These are the first two. And when he turned around and said, "What do you want?" they didn't ask, "What do you teach?" They said, "Where are you staying? How do you live?" That's what people want to know. That's what people need to know. The doctrine is only a framework to show people how to live a Christian life. And it's the same question, no matter what they may, how they may phrase it. What people want to know from you is, where do you live? How do you live this life? They're usually not real interested in doctrine, but they like to know how you live the Christian life. And our answer should be the same answer as Christ gave: come and see. Notice he didn't say, "Go and see." He said, "Come." And they went home with him and stayed with him that day. Can you imagine what it was like? Let's say that they were there for 5 hours. 5 hours in Jesus' house. I suppose they ate, they drank, they talked, they asked questions. What a wonderful thing that is. How do you influence people? By saying, "Come and see." It is not enough to say, "Go and see. You should go to church. You should care about spiritual things." The only thing that works is to say, "Come with me. I'll show you. Come with me to my church. Come with me into my life, and I'll show you how it works." Isaiah 2 and verse 3 says something like that.
"And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.'"
Notice it's "come, let us." It's not "you should go." It's "come, let us go. Go with me up to the mountain of the Lord, and he'll teach us his ways." Maybe you have the gift of evangelism that it's easy to talk to people you've never met. That's a kind of rare thing. But all of us are able to say, "Why don't you come over to my house? I'm having a Bible study. Why don't you come with me to church?" And if you do, by all means, make sure that you sit with them, that you introduce them to people. Maybe you can stop and get a pizza after church. You say, "Come with me. Come and let us go." In Psalm 122 and verse 1, it says something similar.
"I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'"
Let us go. And they said, "I was glad when people said that." Every few years, a poll is taken, and they interview people that aren't Christians and say, "How would you feel if a neighbor or someone you worked with invited you to their church?" And something like 90-some percent said, "I would consider it a real compliment that they would want me to go with them." I'm not sure all the reasons why we find that difficult to do, but it is a great form of evangelism to say, "Come and see, to my house, to my Bible study, to my church, to our ball game on the church team." You bring people in and you make them a part of things. Maybe the reasons are that we're just not sure exactly what to say. I'll tell you a very liberating statement. It took me years of being a pastor to learn. It's to say, "I don't know." It's much better than trying to make up something with some kind of a homemade theology. If someone has a question, you say, "I don't know, that's a good question. I'll see if we can find out." We have a new tool that's out there in the lobby, a little They're not business cards. They're invitation cards. And it has the information about the church on the front, and it says there's a map in the yellow pages. But on the back, we've added this. Try to boil down. It's actually a tract on a business card. The simplest way to explain the gospel without religious language. Here are four things God wants you to know. A loving God created us to know Him and to enjoy the world He made. Despite God's loving warnings, mankind's own actions brought death, sickness, and suffering into being. God's Son, Jesus Christ, came to this world to heal us of this spiritual disease called sin by dying for us and being raised from the dead. And finally, each of us should ask God's forgiveness for our wrong actions and ask Him to send His Holy Spirit to live in our hearts to help us live a better life. That fits on the back of a business card and sums things up very simply. Someone who's young or someone for whom Christian is English is a second language would be able to understand that. I think maybe we're afraid we're going to be asked questions, so there's something else on that card. Have we had another visual? Down at the bottom of that card, it says this. Bible questions, email Pastor Mike at BibleWise@prodigy.net. So if they ask you where Cain got his wife, just say, well, right here, you can email Pastor Mike and he'll give you an answer. And I'll email him back and say, I don't know. But my hope is that that will make you feel more comfortable with, you know, say, would you come to church? I'd like you to come to our church. We'd like to have you there. Give them a card, an invitation. There's a little tract on the back. There's a way they can get their questions answered. And it doesn't leave you on the spot. I think we would do well to do that form of evangelism. Come and see. Come and let us go. I was glad when they said, let us go. So we bring them into our lives. They see our victories. And they'll see our failures. And they'll see how we get up and keep going. And they begin to learn by watching you. If you wait until you're perfect to disciple someone, you'll be waiting a very long time. It's just never going to happen until Christ returns. So start where you are. Reach out to someone with this come and see type of evangelism. Invite them into your life, into your family, into your church family, and make sure that they feel welcome. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that people reached out to us. People who were tenacious, and as much as sometimes we tried to turn them off and stop up our ears and maybe be rude to them and stop their witness, people continue to pray for us and reach out to us. Help us, Lord, to be your disciples and to disciple others. We ask this in Jesus' name.